This is a place where we go verse by verse through the Word of God, and we are in Romans chapter 10. And so this morning I want to invite you to turn there. And I have been looking forward to this particular Sunday for a long time because of the text we will be confronting this morning. And I want to tell you why. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that regularly he gives us these passages that tend to tie everything together. And I would argue in looking through the entire book of Romans that Romans chapter 10 just may be the one chapter that explains virtually all the others. And I'm going to try to show you why that is so this morning. We'll be looking forward and, of course, we'll be looking backward in the text. But when we come to Romans chapter 10, we get a lot of the most important and pressing questions we face today answered. For instance, in this text, we get the question that I was asked just this week. What about the two covenant theology between what we see today with people saying that it is not necessary for the Jewish people to be confronted with the claims of Christ? And I explained that that particular theology that called a two covenant theology came after World War II. It came basically out of liberal Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, where they said, look, let's just assume that God made his covenant with the Jews and he's made a covenant with us, and they're two separate covenants, and it isn't necessary that we preach Christ to the Jewish people. You're going to discover in Romans chapter 10 that Paul absolutely opposes any such suggestion at all. He makes very clear that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, period. And right here we will see that he begins Romans chapter 10 by discussing his desire to see the Jewish people come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No two covenant theology here, not in that sense. We also get another question answered here. Perhaps the most common question asked today among persons who are trying to figure these things out. Well, is it absolutely necessary that persons come to a conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any way persons may be saved other than through a conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul answers that question. He does so forwards and backwards in this text. He leaves no room for doubt whatsoever. When we were together last, we looked at the first few verses of chapter 10, but just to review, Paul begins by saying in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. The them is qualified and identified in chapter 9. This is the Jewish people. Paul has been discussing the relationship between Israel and the church, and we're right in the middle of that. That's basically Romans 9 through 11, especially chapters 10 and 11. He ended in chapter 9 by discussing the Jewish rejection of Christ, but he says that his heart's desire, his fervent desire and prayer is for their salvation. And then in verse 2, this haunting verse, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. That explains a whole lot, doesn't it? There is all around us the demonstration of those who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I won't take time this morning to name names and name ideologies and name movements, but all you have to do is look at all the religious energy in America in the 21st century and how little of it accords with knowledge. You just watch the television, listen to what's going on, go in the bookstores, you can even look at the bestseller list. There's zeal, there's an undeniable zeal, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. Verse 2 of chapter 10 tells us that sincerity simply isn't sufficient. It's necessary, a sincere confession of Christ, but it isn't sufficient. You can be sincerely wrong and thus be sincerely lost. Our zeal must be in accordance with knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, it has to be a revealed knowledge. That we will discover is Paul's point in Romans chapter 10. It isn't a knowledge that we've been smart enough to figure out. All throughout the Greco-Roman world, there were different Gnostic groups, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. They were the Gnostics, the Greek word gnosis. They were secret societies of people who had a secret knowledge. You kind of passed it on one to the other. The initiated got to know the secret of the universe. And all these different sects of Gnosticism, they were very, very popular. I have some friends who are in military intelligence. And every once in a while we're in conversation, and I'm careful what I ask. But they have one staple response to some questions. They'll say, I could tell you that, but then I'd have to kill you. I don't need to know that. In other words, there's certain knowledge that only the people on the inside can have. It's on a need-to-know basis. That's the secret of Gnosticism. Only the qualified ones, only the illuminated ones, only the worthy ones get the knowledge. Well, Paul says that our zeal must be in accordance with knowledge, but it's not a secret knowledge. In 2 Corinthians, he discusses this, writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "For if it's veiled, it's veiled by sin." In other words, it's not secret like it's being withheld from people. It's only secret because they won't see it. It's an open knowledge. It's a revealed truth. It's not something that Paul figured out any more than we have figured it out. It is a knowledge that has been revealed to us. That becomes very crucial here in this chapter. And then Paul explains again in verse 3, "For not knowing about God's righteousness," that's the righteousness of God to believers by faith, "and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." You remember verse 3, how important we talked about the gospel as obedience. We tend to think of the gospel as something you either believe or disbelieve. That's true. But believing and disbelieving involves not only the intellect, but the will. There is the necessity that we subject ourselves to the gospel, that we forfeit any other claims of righteousness. We subject ourselves to the righteousness of God. Very powerful way of putting it. In verse 4, we're told that Christ is the fulfillment, that is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Absolute righteousness is acquired, and absolute righteousness is given to us through Christ. It is imputed to the believer by faith. In verse 5, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." That sets us up for where we are this morning in verse 8. But what does it say? What is it? Well, it is the Word, the Torah. What does the Scripture say? It says, and of course here we have a citation from Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching." Now those of you who've been with us for some time, remember that we went verse by verse through the book of Deuteronomy immediately before starting our verse by verse study of the book of Romans. That's not by accident. It is very, very helpful to go back to Deuteronomy, which is the final, cumulative, comprehensive book that God revealed through Moses, and then go to the book of Romans, which magisterially, absolutely comprehensively lays out the gospel. And we see the references going back and forth here. Now, what's going on in Deuteronomy 30? Well, God is speaking through Moses to get his people ready to go into the promised land. This is one of the final orations. God speaks through Moses. And what is he talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 30? He's talking about the necessity of believing. He's talking about the necessity of obeying his word. He says, "See, I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life and live." And he also talks about the fact that this word has been brought near to us. Now, what was this specific reference in Deuteronomy 13? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. What's going on there? Well, the word was brought near to Israel by revelation. And let's go back into the Torah, into the Pentateuch, into the life of Israel. When did that most quintessentially happen? What was the climactic high point of God's special revelation? Well, first of all, he's speaking through Moses, the prophet. The word was brought near to Israel in Moses, through Moses. God spoke through him. He was the oracula Dei, the mouth of God, as the Lord spoke through him. But of course, what we're referring to here is the giving of the law. And what is fixed in Israel's mind is the picture of Moses coming down from the mountain with a face that shone with the radiance of the Shekinah glory of God. And as his shining face was seen as he came down the mountain, he had two tablets of stone. A little footnote here. Let's remember again what a gift this was. We live in an age in which to suggest the giving of the law as a gift is counterintuitive. Because we live in an age in which people think we'd be better off if we didn't have this. We'd be better off if we were just left to our own personal autonomy. We'd be better off without the thou shalls and the thou shall nots. That's the way we are bent. That's the psychological direction of the day, to think that we'd be better off if we could be a rule unto ourselves. But we have to face this oppressive God who oppresses us with his law. And we need to remember that Israel didn't understand it that way from the very beginning. Just to refresh our memory, let's be reminded of what Israel understood. All around Israel were pagan peoples following the ways of their pagan deities, doing pagan things in pagan ways. The Canaanites were around them. Some of them were the followers of the Asherah, who believed that fertility was the means of pleasing the gods, and that God, Asheroth, when she was pleased, this female deity, she would give fecundity. She would allow cows to give calves and sheep to reproduce, and the wombs of the women would be filled with babies if she were pleased. And so they followed orgiastic rituals of cult prostitution and other absolutely pornographic and shameful things in the name of this deity, because this deity they had invented, they then suggested, demanded these things. And then there were the Baalim. When I was growing up in Sunday school, they called this pagan deity Baal. It's really Baal, but he doesn't exist, so he's not offended. But nonetheless, the Baalim, the pagans, the Canaanites, believed that he spoke in thunder. He was a god of power. He gave rain, and when he gave rain, of course, he gave crops. And they believed that in order to please him, they had to do the most incredible things. And this is why when you have the battle of the gods in 1 Kings 18, the prophets of Baal, you remember, start lacerating themselves and doing the dance around the altar, their blood flowing into the ground, because they thought that's what Baal demanded. Very nearby to Israel were the followers of Molech, another pagan deity common to the Canaanites. The followers of Molech believed that his anger was placated only by the sacrifice of innocence, and so they sacrificed their own young children, infants and toddlers, to Molech, burning their own children in ovens shaped in the form of this deity. And Moses comes down from the mountain with two tablets of stone and says, I have very good news. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord God of Israel, does not want to kill our children. He does not want us to sacrifice our young. He does not want us to involve ourselves in orgiastic rituals of demeaning pagan sexuality. He does not want us to lacerate our bodies so that our blood flows into the ground in order to placate his anger. What does he require of us? These 10 words. That's grace. That's sheer grace. We tend to think of it in the opposite, in our fallenness and in our confusion and in the way that our minds are so shaped and conformed by the ideologies of the day. This is grace. And Moses says, this is the word of God brought near to you. And Paul says, that's where the word of God was brought near to you. But let's remember this morning what Paul has already told us in Romans, chapter 3. Or Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, you'll remember, Paul spoke of general revelation. He spoke about how nature reveals even the invisible attributes of God. And he spoke about these things being clearly revealed so that all can see. But Paul explains that sin explains why our fallen consciousness won't see what is there revealed in nature. God has not left himself without a witness anywhere. But even as he has revealed himself in nature, the reality is that sin has so corrupted our thinking, our perception, our ability to see, that general revelation is sufficient to damn us, that is, to hold us accountable, but not to save us. Here's the reality. Almost anyone who is even slightly perceptive can look at something as simple. Well, simple is not the right word, is it? Something as common to us as a tree and say there is a God. Only an infinite intelligence could have done this. But you can't reason from a tree or from an atom or a molecule to the cross of Christ. That's why special revelation is absolutely necessary for us. Paul's made that very clear in Romans chapter 1. But in Romans chapter 3, thinking about the Word being brought near to us, what does he say? In verses 21 and following, where we spent so much time, Paul says that now what the law and the prophets were powerless to do, God has done in Christ. He brought the Word near to us. In this case, the incarnate Word has been brought near to us. And then in those precious verses, Paul says that God displayed Him publicly as a propitiation. The Word was brought near us in the cross, in certainly the entirety of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the cross, the Word was brought near to us, this revelation of God's love, this revelation of the gospel. And then, in verse 8, Paul makes very clear, this Word is brought near to us in preaching. But what does it say? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the Word of faith which we are preaching. Now, this is such an important insight for us. This is a knowledge we desperately need to know. The preaching and teaching of God's Word, the preaching and proclamation of the gospel, are nothing less than bringing the Word of God near. That's the grace. That's why preaching is so important. That's why Paul will say to Timothy, preach the Word in season and out of season. The one thing you must do is preach the Word. The one thing you must do is teach God's Word. The one thing you must do is share the gospel. Paul will say, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. It is the glorious, incredible task of bringing the Word near. That's what makes Christian worship so distinctively important. It's because we come together so that commonly we'll be confronted with the Word that is brought near to us. How are we saved? How is any one of us to explain how we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? The one thing that is absolutely necessary is that the Word, that saving Word of the gospel, be brought near to us. Is this a matter of theology by proximity? Well, sort of. At least partially. We have to hear the gospel. I mean, the bottom line is, we're not going to be able to reason to the gospel from a tree. We're not going to be able to get to the gospel by our own intuition. We're not going to be able to reason our way to the gospel. The gospel is not the end of an equation the human mind can figure out. This is a revealed knowledge. Paul says, but what does it say, the Torah? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the Word of faith which we are preaching. It is a word of faith. It is a word that simply is not received by the intellect alone. It is a word of faith. There is an intellectual component, which we shall see, but there is a more transformative component as well that reaches to the depth of the human heart. The word of faith which we are preaching. What is that word? Let's look at verse 9 very clearly. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, all throughout the New Testament, we could go looking for these summary verses that explain to us how salvation comes. But I don't believe that any surpasses this verse in clarity. This one verse just puts it all together. We didn't just start with this verse. We've worked our way to this verse. But now we are told that salvation comes down to this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, I think what's interesting here, if we're really honest with ourselves, is that if we were just to get ourselves together in a focus group and we were to talk about, well, how are we going to summarize the gospel? I think we would come up with some interesting ways of summarizing it. We would certainly come up with some other biblical texts that we would want to incorporate into this. We would have to put it in a narrative structure. I mean, it's not just truths A, B, C, and D. It's the story of how God brings glory to Himself by saving sinners through the work accomplished in His Son. We would have to get to the church. We would have to talk about God's saving purpose, God's redemptive purpose, focus forward in time. We'd have to be looking at all this together. But we need a summary that just gets right down to the barest of basics. What must I do to be saved? Paul's word-centeredness here, remember, this is in the context of talking about the word that has been brought near to us, leads him to summarize it in this way, that salvation comes to those who confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead. Let's note a couple of things very carefully. Number one, this is a confession that is public. It is spoken. This is a confession with the mouth. Jesus himself spoke of this, of course, speaking of the necessity of confessing him before men. The second part of this is interior, and it is irreducibly intellectual. It's more than the intellect, but it's certainly not less than the intellect here. Salvation comes to those who believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, raised Christ from the dead. Let's remind ourselves a little bit of the anatomy and physiology at work here. This is not the heart, which is the beating cardiological organ. This is the heart, which is the inner seat of the individual. This is the seat of the emotions, what we would refer to otherwise as the soul. This is the very heart of the person, the very center of the person, the innermost self. That self must believe that God raised him from the dead. It's interesting that when Paul gets right down to the barest summary of the gospel, he always asserts the resurrection. You watch his preaching, you watch the letters, and listen to what he says. Listen to him in the book of Acts. This one whom you killed died by the predetermined plan of God. That's the apostles speaking there. That was Peter making that issue very clear. Paul comes along and similarly makes this case. When he is before Felix, when he is before Festus, when he is before almost anyone, he will make this case. The resurrection is central. The earliest apostles did so. Paul, who describes himself as of all the apostles, one untimely born. In 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of the resurrection of Christ, he says, this is absolutely irreducible to the gospel. For I declared unto you what I first received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that God raised him from the dead according to the Scriptures. First things first, Paul said, there's the gospel. We must believe more than that, but we can't believe anything less than that. The cross and the resurrection are at the very center of the faith. And here we have this very, very powerful verse that summarizes the gospel into confessing and believing. Now, we need to know more, don't we? Well, I do. I need to know more about how this ties together. Paul has really told us something here, but we need more, and he gives us more. In verse 10, he explains, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's interesting. This is psychology 101 in a biblical perspective. We're told that it is with the heart a person believes. Now, here's something that's absolutely crucial for us to understand. The modern self, as imagined in modern culture, is of an autonomous self able to think whatever the self wants to think. I'm sure that fascinates us all. Here's the reality. Modern people think that they think on simple processes of thinking that really don't betray or tell anything about who they are. You know, we look at science. I mean, an atom's an atom. If it's a cesium atom, it's a cesium atom. It's not a zinc atom. And it's just a matter of knowledge. And your heart's not deeply involved in this. You're not necessarily attracted to a cesium atom. You just know what defines a cesium atom, and if that's what it is, then that's what it is. This is the scientific method, the scientific way of thinking. And we, and in the 21st century, have inherited a way of thinking which in the main is pretty much this way. How many miles is it from here to there? It's whatever it is. Our heart's not really involved in that. It's not like we're our heart strangely warmed by knowing that it's 54 versus 55 miles. That's just what it is. You may be saddened by that, but the mileage is not going to be reduced by your sadness. And that's just the way we think. We tend to think that thinking is just an intellectual activity that's just a matter of the brain thinking in a way that corresponds with reality. That's all that's involved. But that's not all that's involved. Not about the most important things we can know. The most important things we can know aren't merely intellectual. They are intellectual. That is, it requires a real knowledge, but it has to be a lot more than that. If I say to my wife, I love you, that had better correspond to reality. That is a propositional statement. I love you. As a verb, as a direct object, as a subject, there it is. Now, our relationship is not reducible to those three words. That is, the totality of how we know each other and love each other can't be reduced to three linguistic units, I love you. It can't be reduced merely to that proposition, but I tell you what, that proposition had better be true. If that proposition does not correspond to reality, we're in big trouble. The relationship is more than that. It's just not less than that. But you know, when you're talking about the love between a husband and a wife, the love between a parent and a child, you're talking about a relationship. You know that we have to talk about the heart. We can't just talk about the head, can we? Well, I hope not. I hope that's not the way those of you who are married relate to each other. Why are we married? Well, it's because you meet the following criteria. I have an objective list of criteria. I was looking for this and you met it. Therefore, I said I do. It's a purely intellectual matter. By the way, if you ever come up short in one of these issues, then my cognitive process will have to kick in and my yes will have to become a no. Well, I mean, no one wants to be married like that. No one wants to. I don't think anyone. I don't even think a man's this way, let me tell you. I mean, you don't want to just have a list saying, well, here it was objectively A, B, C, and D, and E, and that's it. It's reducible to that. Anything more? No. No poetry there. No, there has to be more than that. And that more than that has to be in the heart, in that strange reality that is our inner self, that has to have a grounding in what we would call propositional truth. In other words, if I think this person is someone other than who this person is, I'm in big trouble. But there's something more to this. The heart is involved. And that's the way it is between a husband and a wife. And that's the way it is in any important relationship. That's the way it is, well, in the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel begins with the facts of what God did for us in Christ. It begins with the historic, literal, in time, space, and history fact of the crucifixion and of the resurrection, without which there is no gospel. We are of all people most to be pitied. Those are the objective propositional truths upon which the gospel stands. And anyone who says you can have a gospel without those truths lies. It bears false testimony against the gospel itself. Contradicts the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. But there are people who with the intellect understand those truth claims who are not transformed by the power of God. The demons know those two truths, but they're not transformed by them. I'm writing a book chapter in a multi-author volume on the doctrine of perseverance, and it's going to be coming out. A lot of my good friends are in the volume with me, and I have the opening chapter. And they've asked me to address what they consider to be some real problem passages. You know, problem passages, in that there are a lot of preachers who will stay so far away from them, a lot of churches will never even hear them. Like Hebrews 6, what do you do with this? Those who were once illumined but have gone away from us. Well, I don't think that's that big a problem to understand. I think that's what Jesus is talking about in the parable of the sower and the soils. When he talks about, for instance, the shallow soil, these are the ones who immediately respond to the gospel, but then they fall away. Well, what do they respond to? They had an intellectual knowledge of the gospel. They had perhaps an emotional burst in response to the gospel, but they were not transformed by the gospel, because that's demonstrated by their perseverance. By the fact that over time they bear fruit, that, you know, by their fruit you shall know them, the Lord Jesus Christ said. And so when I look at Hebrews chapter 6, I see that as an exhortation, a warning to us, lest we also turn out to be like those. Either in the shallow soil, as Jesus told the parable in Matthew chapter 13, or those who were once illumined, but since went away. It has to include, saving faith includes that intellectual component. You can't be rid of it. You can't minimize it. You can't dispense or sideline it. It's absolutely central, because that intellectual component is how we come to know. But the real knowing in saving faith is deeper than a mere intellectual knowing. It is the transformative knowing that is the work of God's grace within the human heart, whereby we in our heart believe these things. And you know, when the heart believes these things, the heart accomplishes what the intellect alone can never do. Because you know what? If someone says, "I love you," and is an automaton, it's pretty hard to take that into full value. I love you. But if you get sick, it will have no emotional impact on me whatsoever. I love you, but I really don't care how you think or how you feel. I love you because, well, you fit the criteria. No, all of a sudden the heart begins to be transformed. And again, just to use a human relationship as a model, which in miniature points to the largeness of the wonder of the work of God. You know, one of the ways you know that you're coming together in a true relationship of love, just to take again marriage as an example, is because you all of a sudden kind of begin thinking like the other person. And all of a sudden you can't imagine answering this question, making this decision without reference to what she would think or what he would think. And you begin to feel, you begin to understand, and all of a sudden, well, that's the mystery of the two becoming one. That's just a little miniature picture, by the way, of why marriage is so important in a biblical frame, and why marriage is a model for the relationship between Christ and the church. But that's just a little miniature picture of the great largeness of what is being demonstrated to us here. The heart is the seat of the transformation that takes place when the good seed of the gospel, to go back to Matthew chapter 13, is received. And this incredible transformation takes place. For with the heart a person believes, and then Paul says, that results in righteousness. Now again, that's not that we become righteous. It's not that all of a sudden a sinner simply is transformed so that there's now a righteousness that is our own. No, it's the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. When Christ is believed, when the gospel is believed and received and trusted, this results in righteousness by faith, for salvation is by grace through faith. And that faith is the faith that justifies, and the faith that justifies is the faith that God favors with the imputation of Christ's righteousness. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You see, salvation is not merely an interior, personal, private, individual possession. It is a public confession. We are to confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that, we are told here in Romans chapter 10, results in salvation. There are two things that Paul tells us are absolutely unconditionally necessary. The interior belief, certainly of the brain, of the intellect, but deeper than the intellect, belief in the truths of the gospel, what we could call the facts of the gospel, and in particular the fact of the resurrection, and then the public confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. On the basis of those facts, then the confession, as evidence of the transformation, the public confession. If you take a poll today, or look at the surveys that are taken among those who identify themselves as Christians, and you ask the question, is a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his public profession of the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely necessary for salvation, I shudder to think that you'll get a sub-biblical answer from a large percentage of those who would identify themselves as Christians. And a part of it's just because this goes against the grain of our postmodern way of thinking. But another part of it is because there are so many millions who've been mistaught. Karl Rahner was one of the most influential Catholic theologians of the 20th century. He came up with the idea of what he called the anonymous Christian. These are people who are Christians and they don't know it, because they never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they have seen God's revelation in nature or in some non-Christian religion, and they have responded positively to that. And Karl Rahner tried to argue they're actually believing in Christ who's at work in these other religions, and they just don't know it yet, but one day they're going to find out they're Christians. On the other side of human existence, they're going to find out they were Christians all along. Try to square that with this. And Karl Rahner's idea of an anonymous Christian didn't stay in the Catholic circles. It is extremely influential, being embraced by large numbers of people in our day who some of whom would even call themselves evangelicals. Why? Because this really helps us to get out of the problem of believing that the gospel must be preached to everyone and that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. If you want a way out of that, then this idea of the anonymous Christian, that's a neat way out. It's just absolutely contradicted by Scripture. That is the only problem with it. And that's the biggest problem of all. See, Paul doesn't leave us any escape hatch. He doesn't leave us any back door. He doesn't leave any codicil. There's no footnote in this text that says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ, as we shall see in verse 17. But there is a back door. There's no back door. Paul closed the back door already in Romans chapter 1. But now he comes back in Romans chapter 10 to say, now maybe you understand this a little more clearly. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Quotation from Isaiah 28. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Now this is the Apostle Paul, who in Romans chapter 1 said that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, having reviewed why it was important for Paul to begin that way, we now come to why Paul comes back to this again. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. What kind of no distinction? When Paul says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, what is he saying? He's saying theologically, spiritually, there's no distinction. Both sinners, both lost, both in need of a Savior, both addressed with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for Christ died for both Jew and Gentile, both the assignment of the church in the preaching of the gospel. You can't drop either. Remember, this is a church that was torn apart by its own history, by the fact here in Rome that this church was originally made up of Jewish converts to Christianity. And due to the expulsion of Jews from Rome, it had been transformed into a church of Gentile Christians, and now the Jews were allowed back, and so the church in Rome now has Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians together, and they're trying to figure out whether it's the same gospel that unites them, and if they came to Christ the same way. That's why Paul comes again and again and again and again to say there's one reality that marks us all, that's sin. That's what he dealt with the first three chapters. And then there's one reality that marks our salvation, that's the cross of Christ and the resurrection, the saving work of Christ. That's the central chapters there in the early part of Romans. And then he comes right here to say, this is the same gospel, the same Lord. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For all those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Jew or Gentile. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a categorical statement. No footnote there either. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There will be no one in hell who will say, I had desired Christ and never been allowed to respond to him. In other words, there's going to be no one in hell who says, I heard the gospel and I wanted to believe, I just couldn't. I called upon the name of the Lord and I was rejected. I banged on the doors of heaven and I was told no. No, all who come to Christ are received. No one is turned away. But the one thing that is absolutely necessary is to know of him. And that's the rest of this passage that is so important to us here in Romans chapter 10. This is where Paul's affirmation of our missionary mandate comes down to this. The one thing that is necessary is that they hear the gospel. Once they hear the gospel, if they respond to it, whether Jew or Gentile, they'll be received. They'll be saved. And it'll be demonstrated in the fact that their belief in their heart that God raised Christ from the dead will produce a public profession when they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to be what will be the sign of their salvation. But there's no distinction. There's not a gospel for the Jews and a gospel for the Gentiles. So much for a two-covenant theory, that's out. And the anonymous Christian idea, that's out. For they have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Notice in verse 13, that's a two-edged sword. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The whoever there, no qualification. No one who hears the gospel and desires Christ will be turned away. But the other part of that blade is this. They have to know the name of the Lord. They have to be told of him. And that's why when we come together next week, we will pick up with verse 13 and go right into verse 14 when Paul says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? So the church's responsibility is really twofold, isn't it? At least it comes down to this. We have to understand how it was we were saved. And Paul really understands that any church that's confused about how we are saved is going to be a church that's going to preach a confused gospel. And that's why he had to get the gospel right. He said to the church at Rome, you've got to understand this. And then he also understands that the true test of the church is whether those who are transformed by the gospel are driven by a passion to tell others the gospel. It all began, didn't it, with the word being brought near to us? The word had to be brought near to someone who then brought the word near to us. Have you thought about that? That's the true succession of the gospel. The word had to be brought near to someone who could then bring it near to us. And now it is our responsibility to bring it near to others. This idea of bringing the Word of God near is, I think, one of the most powerful and precious ways we can understand the church's responsibility. We're the people to whom the Word has been brought near, and we've been transformed by this Word that alone can make sinners into saints. That alone is the means whereby God justifies sinners by faith. That alone is the gospel that brings life out of death. And now we have the incredible stewardship of bringing the gospel near to others. I think this transforms the way we understand preaching, because preaching is not just teaching in order that we would cognitively understand. It has to begin with that. It is also the miraculous process whereby God, through His Holy Spirit, when the word is brought near to the congregation, does that work in our hearts to conform believers to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It transforms our understanding of missions. It transforms our understanding of theological education. It transforms our understanding of everything we do if we come back to understanding how we were saved as the word was brought near to us and what our responsibility is now to bring the word near to others. I look forward to joining you next week. We'll pick up right here with the very heart of Paul's very eager exhortation to the church at Rome concerning the responsibility to bring the word near to others. And then we're going to really consider verse 17, where Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And we're going to see how that has to become the criterion of our judgment about whether the gospel is true or not, as we hear it preached and taught by others out there in the marketplace. And that'll be a very, I think, interesting principle for us to try to consider next week. It's been an honor to study the word of God with you. The time always seems to be fleeting. I want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us. We'd love to have you back. And this is what we're about. Every Sunday is the verse-by-verse study of God's Word. And I think this is how God feeds meat to His people. And let's receive it gladly. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for this Word. We know it's Your Word and not ours. We pray that You would apply this Word to our hearts, that we would be not only hearers, but doers of Your Word. To Your glory, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.